to Philippians chapter 3. We're continuing our journey through Paul's letter to the Philippians, continuing to think about striving together for the advance of the gospel here in Literature Mission and here in Bridgend and beyond. And today we're going to be thinking about how we should see ourselves as we strive together for the gospel, how we should see ourselves and how we should see each other as well. So I'll be reading the first 11 verses of Philippians chapter 3. Two notes that I will add before I start reading. Firstly, you'll notice that the first word in this translation is the word finally. But you don't need to worry. The Philippians series is not ending yet. We still have another three Sundays after this one, Lord willing. Paul, in saying finally, he's just moving on to the next bit of his letter. And so if you have the NIV, it may say something like further. That's the idea. And secondly, in verse 2, Paul will tell us to look out for the dogs. And he's not talking about woof woof dogs. It's a word he uses to describe a certain group of people who are teaching something that is very, very wrong and dangerous. Teaching that you need to be circumcised to be accepted by God. And we'll come and look at why he calls them dogs in a moment, but just so you understand what's going on there. So, Philippians chapter 3, starting at verse 1. Finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. Look out for the dogs. Look out for the evildoers. Look out for those who mutilate the flesh. For we are the circumcision, who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, and put no confidence in the flesh. Though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also, if anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day, of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews, as to the law, a Pharisee, as to zeal, a persecutor of the church, as to righteousness under the law, blameless. Whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection from the dead. Let's pray as we hear God's word together. Father God, we thank you for this part of your word. We thank you that it's been preserved for us, for our good. And we pray that you would do us good this morning as we reflect on your word together. We pray that you would show us more of our Lord Jesus, that our hearts would be thrilled again by seeing him. Pray that you would teach us, encourage us, and comfort us for his glory. Amen. How much are you worth? How much are you worth? That's a question that the Brazilian footballer Neymar got an encouraging answer to recently when he discovered that in the eyes of Paris Saint-Germain, he's worth almost £200 million, which is a lot of money. Now, probably fewer than five of us in this room could command that kind of price on the football transfer market. And few of us will ever handle that amount of cash through our bank accounts. I noticed that none of you made it onto the Sunday Times Rich List this year. So we've had to postpone our plans for a Lichard Mission private jet and for the church yachting expedition. But I am in promising talks with Paris Saint-Germain, so I'll keep you posted. But of course, there are other ways that we can think about our value and our worth. We can think about our achievements and our talents and our experiences and our connections and what we have to offer to other people. The sort of things that students will be thinking about as they receive their A-level results this week, or employees going before their employers tomorrow to try and negotiate a raise at work, or even just ourselves as we think about how much we feel that we're worth in our self-esteem. But if we're here this morning, a more important question that I want us to think about is, how much are we worth in the sight of God? How much are we worth in the sight of God? Does that sound like an important question to ask? That's a question we're going to be thinking about today, and a question that Philippians chapter 3 is going to help us come to an answer to. How much are we worth in the sight of God? At this point in Paul's letter, he comes to the Philippians with a warning. He has a concern. He has a concern about a group of people who are very dangerous spiritual advisors. A group of people who have very dangerous ideas about how to increase your spiritual net worth. And Paul looks at the Philippians. He wants them to be a people who rejoice in the Lord, in verse 1. That word joy comes up a lot in Philippians. He wants them to be people who rejoice in the Lord, who have a confidence in the Lord. So he writes them this warning to safeguard them and to safeguard their joy. He's told them about these kind of things before, but it's worth repeating. To write the same things to you is no trouble to me and is safe for you. And these dangerous spiritual advisors that he's talking about are people who are basically saying, it's all well and good for you to have faith in Christ. It's all very well for you to trust in Jesus. That's a good start. But you need something more. There's something else you need to add to your spiritual portfolio if you want God to really take you seriously. Something else you need to do to increase your spiritual net worth if you want to really be part of God's people. If you want real joy and real confidence, what you need to add to your spiritual portfolio is circumcision. The mark of God's people in the Old Testament of Israel. You need to add that to your spiritual portfolio. And while you're there, don't just stop at circumcision. You need to do a load of other Jewish stuff as well. Start thinking about some of the food laws and the festivals if you want God to take you seriously. Now, we may not have ever had someone come to us and say, oh, you go to Lichard Mission, do you? One of those non-circumcising churches. That's not really an issue that comes up very often. Or maybe you have had people say that. It'd be useful to know if that's happening in Bridgend. But we are a non-circumcising church. But we may not have that kind of challenge. But still, there's this danger that still exists, that we can think what we need to be accepted by God, to be really accepted, we need Jesus plus something else. We need faith in Jesus plus our morality, how we live compared with the people over there. Or we need faith in Jesus plus our performance. How well have I done this week? What am I doing in the church at the moment? Or we need faith in Jesus plus our associations. What church are we part of? Who do we know? Whose ministry have we sat under? What books do we have on our shelves? Faith in Jesus, good start. But you need something a bit more in your spiritual portfolio. And so it's really important that we see how Paul responds to this challenge this morning. He's very clear at the beginning of this chapter that this kind of approach has nothing to offer the Philippians. These people who are promoting the need for circumcision, they have nothing to offer the Philippians. You see the language that he uses of them in verse 2. He calls them first the dogs. Now, in our culture, when we think about dogs, we think about the nice Cocker Spaniel that you keep at home. But that's not what Paul had in his mind. He was thinking of wild dogs scavenging among the rubbish and the filth in the streets, of what would be seen as unclean animals. He's saying these teachers who are presenting themselves as being the pure teachers of God, they're not that pure at all. In fact, if you listen to them, they'll just corrupt you. And where they present themselves as being people who are doing good, Paul says, no, 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 they're not doing good. They're doing evil. Not just doing something slightly bad, evil. And they say that they're promoting circumcision as this kind of necessary religious ritual. And Paul says, well, the way they're promoting it and the reason they're doing it, they're just promoting a kind of mutilation of the flesh. No value in it. And they have nothing to offer you because of who you are already. Paul says, verse 3, we are the circumcision. If we're trusting in Christ, we are already marked out as being part of God's people. We're the people who worship by the Spirit of God. We already truly worship God by His Spirit. And the reason that we are marked out as part of God's people, the reason why we worship truly is because we glory in Christ Jesus. We boast in what He has done for us, not putting confidence in the flesh, what we have done for Him. We boast in what He has done for us and not what we have done. And as Paul shows us the worthlessness of this kind of Jesus plus something else approach, he tells us about his own story, because he's writing this as someone who has been there, done that, got the T-shirt. He shows us in the past the spiritual portfolio that he used to be very proud of, that he used to really cherish and boast about. This portfolio that he thought gave him a really high spiritual net worth in the sight of God. And he talks us through what was in that portfolio. There's a number of documents relating to his Jewish heritage, to his connection with Israel, who in the past had received God's promises, and who in the Old Testament were his specially favored people. He can show his connection with that past. He can show us in his spiritual portfolio not only his birth certificate, but also his circumcision certificate, dated 8 days later, as the law demanded. Circumcised on the 8th day of the people of Israel. And he can show us his detailed family tree, which connects him with the tribe of Benjamin. He's a real Jew. And he can show us not just his own documents, but all the documents for his parents and his grandparents and his great-grandparents too. He's a Hebrew of Hebrews, a Jew born of Jews, raised as a Jew, Jew through and through. It doesn't end there, because his spiritual portfolio goes on to show us his achievements and his accomplishments and all these things he could boast in. He shows us his Pharisee membership certificate, part of this group of people, these religious leaders, the Pharisees, who were very careful in observing all the details of the law, not just what we find written in here, but other laws that they had come up with to keep themselves separate, and so they thought pure and clean. And he shows us the newspaper clippings of how he's been persecuting the church, which for a Pharisee was something to boast in, because they thought that the church was offending God by not keeping all of these rules and laws that the Pharisees were keeping. And then we see also in his portfolio how he's won awards for Law Keeper of the Year, multiple years running. That's the righteousness under the law, blameless. Not in the sense that he was sinless, he wouldn't have claimed that. In the sense that other Pharisees, other religious leaders looked at him, they thought, there's an example of what it means to live according to the law. We can't see anything that he's doing wrong. There's our example. There is our lawkeeper of the year. This great big fat spiritual portfolio that Paul thought gave him this great spiritual net worth in the sight of God, this portfolio that any other religious person would be jealous of. And then something happens. Paul meets the risen Lord Jesus. And what does he do with this great big fat spiritual portfolio? No longer has the same value. These things that he cherished, that he boasted in, that he thought gave him this great value in the sight of God, he sees that they weren't things to his credit, but they actually put him further in debt because they stopped him from seeing where true value was found. They stopped him from seeing Christ. Counted everything as loss. Why? Because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. He saw that that's what really mattered. Knowing Christ. Knowing Christ, that's what mattered. That's what was of real value. All these other things were drawing him away from what really mattered. They weren't things to boast in. In fact, they were rubbish. The portfolio fit only for the rubbish bin, the fortnightly blue bag collection. Rubbish. He didn't reject his Jewish heritage, but he saw that as a basis for boasting, as a reason for having confidence before God, as something to find his ultimate joy in, well, it was rubbish. Something to tear up and throw out. The question for us this morning, have we realized the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as our Lord? Have we realized the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as our Lord? Paul realized that knowing Christ was far greater than all of his religious and moral and spiritual achievements that he was boasting in. Knowing Christ for us is greater than all of our achievements, every single one, greater than all of our moral and spiritual and religious and financial and educational and personal and social achievements, all of those put together. Knowing Christ is greater, far, far greater. I could put together a spiritual portfolio with all of my, I say all of my degrees, I only have two, but with both of my degrees, with my role as pastor of Litchfield Mission, with my 108 sermons that I've preached, with my Bible studies, with the books I have on my shelf, with my marriage and my family and my spiritual conversations and how I've lived in the last week, I could fill my spiritual portfolio with all of that. And Paul would look at it and say, no, no, no. Clear all of that out. You don't need any of that. The only thing you need is to know Christ. That's what matters. Why? What do we gain by knowing Christ that we can't gain any other way? What do we gain by knowing Christ that we can't gain with a long list of achievements and accomplishments and books and sermons? Well, firstly, and most importantly, knowing Christ means knowing the one who can make us right with God, our biggest need. Knowing Christ means knowing the one who can make us right with God. That's what Paul's talking about in verse 9 when he talks about this great joy at being found in Christ, being hidden in Christ. And in Christ he's found a righteousness, not of his own, but one that comes from God, one that depends on faith. This language of righteousness, it invites us to imagine a law court setting, a courtroom. If you imagine a courtroom here this morning and imagine that I'm the judge and in the dock as the defendant is Mike Rogers. And after weighing up all the evidence, at the end of the trial, I can declare Mike to either be unrighteous, that is, guilty, or to be righteous, that is, innocent. And after weighing up all the evidence, Mike, I've decided to adjourn the case for another week. But of course, there's a more serious courtroom scene, not the court of lich admission with me as judge, but the court of God, with God as judge. And the defendant is not just Mike, but all of us, each one of us, individually, appearing before God, the judge. And our crime that we're charged with is rebellion against our Creator, the one who made us in this world, the one we haven't honoured as we should. The evidence against us is extensive and indisputable. All those things we've done that we shouldn't have done, all the things that we should have done that we didn't do, and all the things we've done just thinking about ourselves and not caring about the God who made us. So the verdict is clear. Guilty. The sentence is the worst sentence that any human can ever receive. A sentence of death, not just physical death, but spiritual death, eternal death away from the presence of God, eternal pain and anguish and darkness. It doesn't matter how righteous or how good I think I am when I appear before God, the judge. It doesn't matter if I think I have a really big, fat spiritual portfolio that I think is very impressive. It doesn't matter what I think. What matters is what God thinks. And God sees that I've fallen so far short of his standards. All of us have. But when we come to know Christ, we come to realize that there's another righteousness that can be ours. Not the one that we've built up by things we've done, that we've stuffed things in our spiritual portfolio, but the righteousness that comes to us as a gift. The righteousness of Christ. The one who lived a perfectly innocent life where we've all lived guilty lives. The one who perfectly obeyed, and his obedience led him to death on a cross. And on that cross, he took my guilty verdict and he bore the sentence for it. And as I come to trust in him, I receive his innocent verdict. And so if I'm found in Christ, God looks at me and he says, "You're in the right with me. You're in a right relationship with me. Not because of what you've done, but because of what he's done for you." Knowing Christ means knowing the one who makes us right with God. No amount of our achievements could do that. And knowing Christ means knowing the one who gives us new lives to live. Paul tells us in verse 10 about how we can know him and the power of his resurrection. That divine power that was at work when Christ was raised from the dead, at work in us, enabling us to live new lives that increasingly are filled with what is good and right. New lives in relationship with our God. Not the most comfortable life by the standards of the world's comfort, a life that involves, as Paul is quite open about, sharing in Christ's sufferings, becoming like him in his death, following his pattern of self-sacrifice and self-denial to the point of death. And yet, it may not be the most comfortable life. It is the best life, a new life. And knowing Christ also means knowing the one who can give us life beyond death. That's where Paul ends in this section, pointing us forward to that resurrection from the dead, the day when all those who are in Christ will be raised with new resurrection bodies to live with him in a perfect new world forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. Paul may sound in verse 11 like he's a bit uncertain about whether that's going to happen, we know from earlier in the letter he's not uncertain at all. He knows that to live is Christ and to die is gain. He knows the outcome. He's not quite sure what the way there is going to be, what suffering he's going to face. But he knows the outcome, life beyond death. Knowing Christ means knowing the one who makes us right with God, knowing the one who gives us new lives to live, knowing the one who gives us life even beyond the grave. That's the surpassing worth of knowing Christ. We think, how much are we worth in the sight of God? We don't need to try and do lots of stuff to increase our spiritual net worth, to try and do lots of stuff to put in our spiritual portfolio. God says, come to Christ. In him we find everything that we need and more. In him we find riches and treasures beyond all what we could have imagined. Come to him. And if we're found in him, then God says to us, you are in the right with me. You are in right relationship with me. God says to us, I'm going to help you live a new life. God says to us, I'm going to give you life beyond the grave. The surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus as our Lord. Have we realized the value of knowing Christ as our Lord? Are we still trying to increase our spiritual net worth in other ways? Are we still trying to get stuff to put in our spiritual portfolio? Are we thinking, well, if we come here this morning with a quiet confidence, not just because of our trusting in Christ, but because of our morality, because of our behaviour compared with the behaviour of someone over there? Or have we come here with confidence because we trust in Christ, but also because we have a certain position in the church? Or do we come here with a confidence not just because we trust in Christ, but because of how much we've given to the church over the years? Or perhaps we come here with a lack of confidence because we've messed up in the last week. Or we used to have a status in the church that we don't have anymore. Or we used to be able to give more money than we can at the moment, or give more of our time than we can at the moment. And Paul says, no, don't focus on those things. If you put your confidence in those things, they'll only rob you of your joy, steal away the confidence you can have in Christ. It's not about what we've done, it's about what he's done for us. It's not about the position we give ourselves, it's about the position he's given us in the sight of God. It's not about how much we've given, it's about how much he's given us. Everything. Christ, being found in him, that's where we find our real joy, our real value, our real confidence, our real hope, our real purpose. Maybe it'd be good for some of us this afternoon to do a bit of spiritual accounting. Get a piece of paper, and on one side, you can follow Paul's example and write down a list of the 7 achievements that you're most proud of. And then on the other side, write down 7 things that you've gained by knowing Christ. And look at those 2 lists of 7 things. I think, which one is worth more? Which one do I find more joy in? Which one is going to matter to me more on the day when I meet Christ? Which one is God more impressed by? Which of the lists? And are we ready to tear off the list of our achievements and scrunch it up and put it in the recycling if it means we can see more of his glory, more of his beauty, more of the surpassing worth of knowing him? We don't need to wear ourselves out trying to increase our spiritual net worth. We don't need to wear ourselves out trying to add more things to our spiritual portfolio. Come and find freedom in Christ. Come to know him. In him we find everything that we need and more. In him we find riches beyond anything we could ever hope for. Remember the surpassing worth of knowing him. And let's keep striving together to tell others of how much it means. to know Christ, to gain him, and to be found in him, now and forever. Let's pray. Oh, Father God, we praise you for those words where Paul writes of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus, our Lord. Father, we ask that you would help us to know more of that surpassing worth even today. Help us to see how much it means for us to know Christ, all that we have in him. Help us to see that all of our achievements and experiences and gifts, that those things can't give us a right relationship with you. They can't give us new lives. They can't give us life after death. But knowing Christ, we find all these things and more. We pray that you would make us a community that celebrates that surpassing worth of knowing him, and that that would be a public celebration that others would see and want to come to Christ and know more of him. Amen.